Stand with me as you have your Bibles open to our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7 and ending with verse 11. It's a short text, but it's got some deep and rich concepts and theologically relevant and wonderfully enriching themes in here that I'm excited to share with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. This is the reading of God's Word. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to even more be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, every hard-working cook aspires to be better and better. He dreams of perhaps owning his own restaurant in the finest cities in the world with discriminating customers who appreciate his art. He wants to be the greatest chef. He doesn't want to be the worst burger flipper. He has ambitions and dreams of becoming the best that all that he could be. And it's the same thing with instructors. He doesn't want to get a part-time job at teaching traffic school. He wants to teach at the most prestigious universities and the lecture halls in the world. Anyone with the gift of teaching and scholarship would want that. Same thing with someone who likes fast vehicles. He doesn't want to sell tricycles and bicycles. He wants to work at a really good, reputable European dealer selling exotic sports cars. Now, what do you think the Apostle Paul wanted? He was a driven man. He was at the top of his game, if you will. He ascended, according to his own testimony, far above his peers in Judaism. He wanted to be the best that there could be. And the best party to belong was the Pharisaic party. And the best place to be was in scholarship and in Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews. He went to the best school, and he learned under the best instructor available at that time, under Gamaliel. He got the PhD from Harvard, if you will, or Oxford, you name it. He had attained it. Now how then, when he went into the New Covenant ministry, being beat up, being hungry and shipwrecked, being ridiculed and mocked, constantly in danger of his own life, how then can he say, what I had in the past was all rubbish? Now what I have, the surpassing richness of the glory of the New Covenant ministry, is far greater. And that's something that we have to understand. How can somebody who seems to have had it all consider that bathroom water and then look at what he has from our earthly perspective? Suffering and weakness, and he heralds that, and he talks about the surpassing glory of the New Covenant ministry. I mean, therein lies, I believe, our quest and our task for this morning, is that those of us who revel in the gospel, in the New Covenant ministry, those of us who worship the Savior, those of us who are excited about the grace of God and are forgiven of our sins, I think we have a very lackluster passion for the New Covenant ministry. Well, the Apostle Paul surely understood the great difference. So from today's text, Paul is going to set out to highlight the greater glory of the New Covenant. And he's going to touch two important aspects of the New Covenant ministry that the Lord grants to faithful men. This superior ministry the superior ministry, that he would be ultimately glorified. So this ministry is superior than any other. It supersedes all the previous, and it is superior. It is what the old points to. This is the fulfillment of the old. What the old could not do, the new did. It is superior. And we need to understand that. Many times, I think church-going Christians don't realize the superiority of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Some belittle it and say, oh, that's pie in the sky by and by. That's wishful thinking. Oh, you just believe. Once saved, always saved. That's kind of weak. Look at all the things we have to do in our religion. Self-flagellation. Strict discipline. Hard work. Altruism. Sacrifice. All these things are necessary to get on that path. And all that is man's futile and ugly way of trying to achieve his own salvation. All it is. And that appeals to the masses. That kind of religion has mass appeal. You can do it, is the external religion. And that damns, that kills. Because they really don't understand God's perfect standard, that we can never meet up to it. And the old covenant highlighted that. And that's why I think most church-going people will not fully appreciate the grace of Christ unless they understand the power and the efficacy. Yes, even the glory of the law, the old covenant. And so Paul begins to talk about that. And as he highlights the old covenant, and he sets up a contrast to how far greater and superior the ministry is of the new covenant. So, in this little segue, and the fruits of faithfulness, what the Lord Jesus did in Paul's life by not only saving him, but giving him a faithful stewardship of this fantastic ministry called the New Covenant Ministry. And we'll see that there's a clear difference between faithful stewards of Christ and in the ministry that they have versus self-proclaimed, self-appointed, man-centered religion that can never produce faithfulness, and it can never produce the new covenant ministry that truly saves. So, let's take a look at what the Lord grants here to faithful ministers, and that is a new covenant ministry that saves. First, Paul contrasts verse 7 and verse 9, the ministry of death and condemnation. The word ministry here appears four times in this section, and the word glory appears over and over again. Now, if you'll take a look, you'll see that the first word for is an explanation of what he had alluded to in the previous passage. So, verse 6 says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then, but, well, should be better translated as more of a transition. For, if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones came with glory, and that's how he sets it up. So, ministry of death, and then look at verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation. Ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. And first, let me tell you what the ministry is. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll find many, many buildings. The ministry of, or we like to use in our culture, department of. We go to many countries, they have different ministries. Ministry of agriculture, ministry of foreign affairs, ministry of education, etc. And all it is an administrative center. Administrative center. Here, Paul says, the administration of death and administration of condemnation, these managers who deal with death and condemnation, is really the old covenant law. And who is the chief figurehead of the old covenant administration? It's Moses. Moses is the chief figurehead. And Paul prided in the fact, prior to his salvation, that he was a disciple of Moses. And now he's a disciple of Christ. And so he, uniquely, has the advantage of comparing and contrasting the difference. So the next word is if. It's a condition that has been met by the Greek construction here. It's not a hypothetical. It assumes a well-known series of historical facts, and that's what he goes right into. So the ministry of death is the ministry of condemnation, and the two other sets of ministries, the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness, in verses 8 and 9 respectively, also are two couplets that contrast these two sets of ideas. Alright, so ministries are not realities, but administration of realities. The loan officer does not give you his check. He gives you the money from the bank in the form of a check, but he administrates it. You have to go through him. There's no owner of the bank who's going to do that work for you. He hires the loan officer to do that work. You want to get a loan for $25,000? You have to go to the loan officer. He administrates this policy. Moses administrated the old covenant. Who administrates the new covenant? Paul says the Holy Spirit does. And he is an underling. He just works for the loan officer. He's a secretary clerk. He's a messenger boy. And he says he has far greater superiority than the highest office manager of the old covenant, Moses. He is superior and higher in status and prestige working for the new covenant administration than Moses was. That's a fantastic statement. That's exactly what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. Therefore, what they have received was far superior than what the false and phony so-called apostles with the Judaizing elements of external ritualism and all these external law-keeping was peddling with these fake, phony documents, promoting themselves, trying to prove that they're some people of character and authority when they were just a bunch of fakes. So Paul is trying to demonstrate that he doesn't have to give any convincing man-made proofs. The fact that there were new covenant and Holy Spirit indwelt, born-again people, a supernatural work of God, experiencing the freedom they have in Christ, in Corinth, that's evidence enough. Now he goes on to talk about the great glory of the new covenant ministry, which he has been given the stewardship of. And who does this? God does this. God does this through Christ. And so Moses was to administrate the ministry of death. Wow, that's the ministry that causes death. I mean, he had the ministry that all only thing that he could produce was death. Simply because that the transgressors, first Israel, then everybody else in the world, of the law had to pay the full and complete penalty of what that ministry demanded. This ministry was graven in stones. It's in the perfect tense here in the Greek. It highlights the fact that it is engraved in stones and it still remains there engraved. And it still applies. It only applies to one group of people, and that is those who look to such a ministry for deliverance and salvation. When I look at the world religion, it is amazing to me how many people desperately and diligently cling to their system for salvation. You would go to some parts of India who have contacts with Westerners, and many of them are embarrassed because they understand how the Westerners and their worldview and how consistent that they live in freedom and enjoy things. They also understand Christianity and what it teaches, and yet they're not convinced that that's for them because they have been handed down this tradition from their ancestors, the futile way of their religion. And they're forced by their tradition and the pressures of their families to keep it. And yet they know it's inferior. That's what's interesting thing about it. They know it's inferior. Some of these people are college educated, and they still go to their ancestral tomb sites and burn incense, and some of them actually offer animal sacrifices in some parts of India, in some parts of Korea, in some parts of Thailand and Vietnam. They've had contact with Westerners. They've had Western education. They understand the difference between evolutionistic type of thinking and a creation-centered thinking. But theirs is something completely different. Theirs is the type of animism and ancestor worship and pagan rituals handed down to them. And yet it is part of them. Ever since they were little boys and girls, they were taught this. and yet they're embarrassed. It's really an interesting thing. You find them. The diehard people are not embarrassed because this is the way that they approach God at all. They're completely ignorant of anything that's out there. This is it. This is the only way. And if you see them work so hard, you can understand what Paul is talking about. They actually go to these shrines, these places, these methods, and these administrators, whether priests or the systems of worship or whatever, they actually go to them, believing and trusting somehow that their salvation and the continuation of their lives is at stake in these rituals. They actually trust them. Have you noticed that? Some are embarrassed openly. Yeah, I know this is kind of foreign to you, some of this stuff I don't believe myself, but this is important to my family, so I have to keep doing it. And they'll openly say that to you. I've had many people say that to me. Why do you do that? You don't believe that, do you? No, I don't, but I still need to. There's a reliance and dependence that I can't shake off. It's a ministry of death. It is a ministry of death. There's no doubt about that. It is as if it is engraved somewhere. It is so permanent, they can't shake it off. Remember the historical context of Exodus 32? Where golden calf worship led by Aaron, it was ensuing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, where Moses went up with the two stone tablets and God literally wrote down on the two stone tablets his law, the Ten Commandments. And he was coming down and he saw this revelry. He saw this pagan worship. They knew that this was unfitting. Golden calf? I mean, they just saw 10 of the most marvelous and amazing plagues. I mean, he killed the calf by sending hailstorms and gnats and diseases and boils. He destroyed these creatures that Egypt worshipped. And there they go again, going back to the rituals and the dead system of their own imagination. And he comes down with this law, and he is furious, isn't he? Because Moses understands the holy character of God. He just had an encounter for 40 days. He understood God's law, His character, His perfections. And he's coming with great hope because Israel went into a covenant. And as soon as he comes down, he sees his people already broken the covenant. He is angry and he crushes the stone tablets. Because they've broken it, he's broken the covenant. Null and void. That's the context. And so they all repent. Moses grinds up the golden calf and the powder and puts it in water and makes them drink it. And you want this worship? And you eat it. Let it be part of you. Let them drink it. And then gets rid of it so that they'll fully be remorseful and repentant. And then he goes up once again with another set of stone tablets instructed by the Lord and goes up again. The second time he comes back, his just face is radiating. So people are standing from afar and they can't even look at it because they're afraid. They're afraid. And so that's the context that Paul highlights and says, even the ministry which condemned, and that is the commandments of God that says, if you do not obey, you shall be condemned. The ministry of condemnation had a glorious radiance because of its source, God Himself. God gave it. And there was glory still attached to it. Now you say, that's interesting. Can you give me an example? I will. Even a weapon, like a sword, when it's adorned and sharpened and beautified, it still has this magnificence, doesn't it? What is it supposed to do? It's an instrument of death. Killing. You can get a gun, polish it, chromize it, or even gold plate it, and you can say, wow, that's a work of art. It's a fine machinery. But what is it? It's an instrument of death. You know how many weapons that we have in America? I mean, it's just countless. We have instruments that will bring mass death. And the inventors and the designers and those people who are keeping this thing afloat, when it's all set up, they give them an ovation and they say, incredible work, magnificent work. Even those things can come with some sort of glory, if you will, some sort of shine and luster. Now, I'm not saying that the Word of God is defective. Oh, not at all. Not at all. It is the sharpest and the best cutting sword you will ever find. It is the most accurate and most penetrating gun that you will ever find. It is the most destructive, powerful firepower that you will ever see. It's called the law of God. You deviate from an inch, a millimeter from God's standards, and it's death. That's the ministry that Moses had. Certainly a ministry of death to simple human beings may not seem very glorious to us, but it is glorious indeed because it displays the holiness and the justice of God. The holiness and the justice of God. A law demonstrates God's perfect character and standards. This is what He will judge everyone with. It is a reflection of His glory, and Moses was radiating it for all of Israel to see, and they were afraid as soon as they saw Moses' face. That was the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. Now, here is Paul saying in verse 7, this ministry brought down by Moses, radiating from Moses' face as he brings down this ministry, and the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And then he adds a little phrase, fading as it was. Fading as it was. Now he alludes to the clear fact that that glory did not remain full. It was slowly diminishing. Slowly diminishing. So they have to actually put a little box curtain, a veil over Moses' face, so that whenever he was seen in public, they couldn't see his face. Because Moses and Aaron, the leadership, did not want Israel to be discouraged by saying, whoa, he just had an encounter with God and his face is fully glowing. But after a while, day after day, it just slowly starts to fade. Like a dimming light bulb. It was going away. Going. And then it was gone. Well, they didn't want the people to get discouraged by that. It was a sign that this was impermanent. That glory was not there forever. And Moses was the highest and the most important administrator, and yet that glory would not remain. It was a sign that is impermanent there. And that would be very discouraging for Israel. So they didn't want Israel to see it. Only when he went to face-to-face encounter with God and his face would glow, he would take the veil off and say, ah, he would come out. And everybody's saying, oh, just had an encounter with God. So whatever he said, they knew it came from God. Because it was supernatural. And they would put the veil on. And that would be the habit. That's what Paul alludes to in verse 7. And then he goes on to ask this question, self-answering question. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Notice, if Moses' ministry was glorious and it shined, what about the ministry of the Spirit? Even more glorious. He's highlighting the superiority of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God now administrates this new covenant through faithful ministers like Paul. And that's the ministry that Paul brought to Corinth. And yet the Corinthians were being deceived and led, and they were following this fake ministry, the ministry of death. And you know what the so-called apostles from Jerusalem, what they could offer was the same old stuff. The old covenant. You have to keep these rituals, you have to keep the new moons and the Sabbaths, you have to be circumcised, you have to be basically Jewish in order for you to be saved. Yes, you can have Jesus, but you need Moses too. That's basically the message. That's not the ministry of life. That's condemning. The objective of Moses' ministry was to show the full glory of God's holiness, because the depravity of man cannot truly understand the pathetic condition he really was in. And all that the fake apostles could only do is to highlight the depravity. And yet they were promising that Moses and the ministry of death and keeping these commandments actually could save them. Which it could not. It's just, you know, why don't you just take a gun and say it can actually heal you? Go ahead, shoot it. Give yourself several shots. It'll heal you. That was the message. I mean, that was really ludicrous. It was unbelievable, and yet people were being led by it. Go ahead, hack away at this sword. It'll actually make you better. Not at all. To rely on such a law will only produce condemnation and death. The more you minimize the ministry of condemnation, therefore, the more you minimize the glory of the new covenant. That's what was happening here. And this is what's happening in the church today. Because we think that the law itself is defective, when it is most effective. The law is so effective in cutting and killing and putting to death. John MacArthur says in his commentary, it is the world's greatest mass murderer, the law. And yet, the law is not defective. Not at all. You would even call the law the greatest warrior who's out to kill everyone who is wicked. We wouldn't condemn the law. The law is doing its perfect job and duty. You see, the more we minimize the ministry of condemnation, the more we minimize the glory of the new covenant, the ministry of salvation. So the word condemning and righteousness are compared side by side. These are two forensic terms. That just means it's legal term used in a court of law. Christ comes and defends the sinner through his sacrifice, and God acquits the sinner and thus changes the sinner's status before himself in the court of his justice. And in Romans, Paul calls this God's righteousness. Here it is connected with the faithful apostolic ministry. Paul says that I have the new covenant ministry of righteousness. God conveys this righteousness through the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. This is the ministry of the apostles who were committed to this and they were faithful to it. And one of the wonderful fruits of their faithful ministry was the tasting of genuine salvation as they saw, not in themselves, but in others, as the mighty hand of God was working to save them. God has not glorified Moses' ministry to be the superior ministry, to surpass all other ministries. It was a ministry that was inferior to the new covenant ministry. It was a preparatory ministry that would only lead to something more superior and something better in the future. And we must ask and pause at this point and ask this question, what about the Old Testament saints who did not look at the law as ministry of death, but they saw it as something good? They loved God's law. What about the psalmist, like in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." How do you explain that? They love God's law. You know who can say that? The saved. Only saved people can say things like that. And you know how they were saved? They were not saved by the law. They were saved because they knew they could not keep the law. They were saved because they were hungering and begging God for His mercy to save them, because they could not keep the full extent of the law. They were saved because God says, "I will save you by my grace on the basis of the fact that I will give to you a permanent deliverer, my Son, to die for you in the future on the cross." They were saved on the basis of God's perfect work, which they looked forward to in God's salvation, but they didn't quite understand how God would do it. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand the Messiah. But they knew that God had the answer. So they ran to God. "I can't keep the law. Lord, please save me. Have mercy on me, the sinner." Like a penitent tax collector, they clung to God. Abraham wasn't saved because he kept the law. Abraham was saved because he believed and he trusted in God's word. And so God reckoned it, credited to him as righteousness. "You're no longer a sinner, Abraham, before me, defiled and forsaken. You are righteous. You are my friend." That's how God treated him. And every New Testament saint who were saved understood this, that grace and mercy comes through God, and they clung to him. And God saved them on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, which would come later. For us, we look back. For them, they had to look forward. But they knew that the answer was with God. When God saved them based on their faith, in light of His mercy and grace, they were saved. Then they took a second look at the law. And the law which condemned them, the law which they could not keep, the law that was so perfect and needy, it reflected their imperfection, their ugliness. It suddenly became sweet. Because now their hearts have changed. Now they see, wow, this is not just a mean, vindictive law. This comes from the God who saved me, who loves me. This is a reflection of His character. This is His high standard. I see His righteousness. I see His justice. I see His perfections. And now a changed and transformed heart sees the law in a completely different way. Only a saved person can say, oh, how I love thy law. Now they long to keep it. Even though they knew that they couldn't perfectly keep it, it was okay. Because they were saved and they were right before God through faith. Now they had a different attitude. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit administrates this so that we not only love God's law, we endeavor to keep it, and the Holy Spirit helps us to keep it. You know, the most amazing thing is that wretched sinners can actually please God. We can actually please God. In the past, we could not please Him, but now we can. We can please Him through worship. We can please Him much better than any Old Testament saint could ever, because of what we understand about the cost through which it came. In the Old Covenant, the cost was hard work, labor, the shedding of the blood of an animal. In the New Testament, it is through the precious sacrifice of Christ. And we see the cost so much greater. So the Old Covenant people and their salvation came through grace. And they believed God's promises and they trusted. And their hearts were changed. They had a new attitude. They understood God's perfect character, His standards, and they longed to follow it. They loved it. So only a true, conscientious, saved person in the Old Testament can actually say this, and this is exactly how it did. I believe the Psalm 119 was written by Daniel. Now that's my conjecture. I can't know that for certain. When I enter in glory, I'll ask. I'll find out, and I'll know, right? Maybe I don't need to ask because we'll know everything as God will allow us to know. But the thing about it is, it's exciting for me to think about this as that Daniel was a contrite man who lived in a foreign country, who was under foreign oppression, who loved God's law because it gave him promises that God will be faithful to Abrahamic covenant and that Daniel and his people will be restored back to his homeland and there will be the resurrection and God will make everything new. Daniel held on to that while he was a captive, a prisoner, a slave, if you will, in Babylon. And even as he ascended into the powerful political structure of Babylon, his joy never changed. So it's exciting for me to think about that as I read Psalm 119 because I believe that Daniel wrote this. Now, going back to the text here, the ministry of the Spirit and righteousness came with greater glory. If the ministry of death came with glory, and it was exemplified in Moses' face, and because he saw the character of God, then how will the ministry of the Spirit fail, even with more glory? Though it will not fail. And that's why it is set up here. The question answers itself with the interrogative particle here in the Greek. They say, no, it will never fail. It cannot fail. The Spirit cannot radiate less glory because He is the administrator of the new covenant. The faithful ministers are God's stewards and underlings. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The other side of the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of righteousness. One deals the external rituals. One deals the ministry of death of the law, which Moses, the head administrator, deals with the external. The other deals with the internal. One deals with rituals and ceremonies, and the other deals with realities and certainties. One deals with the promise unfulfilled. The other deals with promise fulfilled and greater promises made. One condemns and accuses, the other liberates and frees. The one scatters and excommunicates and cuts off, the other invites, introduces, and adopts. It's an incredible ministry. Paul invited the Corinthians to consider the greatest minister of the Old Testament and saw the glory that he had, and then contrast that the glory of the New Covenant ministry. Even Jesus said this. This is not an old idea. This is not a new idea from Paul. This is an old idea re-explained. Jesus said something very interesting. From the New Testament perspective, the last and the greatest prophet was John the Baptist. This is what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Did you hear that? He's the best man that could ever be. You want to see mark of greatness? And you study John. And then notice what Jesus said. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now check that out. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's no way Peter could ever compare in character and virtue and courage and discipline and commitment to John the Baptist. There is no way. Peter vacillated all the time. He was fearful. He seemed courageous. He was certain of himself, and he was completely uncertain of himself. He promised Jesus he would never deny me. Denied him 3 times. Right? There's no way that Peter could compare to the character of John. And yet, according to what Jesus said, Peter is far greater than John. And of course, greater is not the greater in the sense of character. Greater in the sense of courage. But greater in what? Greater in privilege. Because Peter had a permanent ministry, or John had a temporal ministry. Peter had the greater ministry of the new covenant, whereas Moses had a transient ministry that only pointed to something else. Peter had the substance, and he was delivering the reality. Now, compared to Peter, most of us fall even short of Peter, right? In many ways. And yet, what did Jesus say? The least in the kingdom of heaven. Those of us who consider ourselves just barely rejoicing the fact that we're Christians. Do you know that you have the greater ministry in the new covenant than Moses? Then John? It's an incredible reality. It's an incredible reality. Because the glory will surpass it. It's because it's the glory that surpasses the old. Moses' glory was fading. Our glory, the glory of the new covenant ministry, will never fade. And it is in a full exultance, a full radiation. It's clear that Moses and Aaron did not want to discourage the people. We don't have to put a veil over the new covenant ministry. Just let it shine. And we see clearly here what Paul alludes to as we finish this passage. Verse 9 says, the righteousness, the ministry of righteousness, abounded in glory. It's in its fullness. And then Paul uses, notice the three fours here, verse 9, four, if the ministry, explanation. For indeed what had the glory, explanation. For if that which fades, final explanation. Paul continues to explain what this means, how this all relates. Verse 10, for indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory surpasses it. First principle of greatness and superiority. It supersedes whatever preceded it. We recently heard the news from Microsoft that Vista is now being installed in every new computer, and you can go buy an upgrade. I saw some being sold at Costco, and I saw the computer systems within it. And I thought back, my memory lane backtracked back in 1980. You know, before a lot of you guys were born, I know. 1980, when I first used a personal computer. It was from Radio Shack. Called TRS-80. We just called it Trash 80. Because that's all it was good for. The big hunk of But what they did right was they put this black and white screen on this IBM keyboard, all encased in this metallic plastic unit. And it was heavy. It was like a big TV set. You just put it down. And we had this Sony tape recorder. Put the cassette in, you hooked it up to the Trash Haiti, and you have to place, record, two buttons at the same time, then dump. And that's how you stored your information, onto a cassette tape. Would you believe this? Now, when I tell this to my kids, they say, no. It's like some sort of myth, you know? Our daddy used to play these big black CDs with the needle. He goes, no, nobody's. I mean, it sounds like Stone Age stuff, you know? So don't believe me. So this is my entrance into the high-tech world. And we didn't even have basic languages to program. We had to learn these obscure languages not even used today. And later on, when I got my first computer with my own money that I saved, $1,000, it's from IBM, PC Junior. Came out in 1984. That was IBM's answer to Apple Mac. I mean, it was terrible. But it was what I could afford for $1,000, and it had a nice color monitor, tiny little 12-inch color monitor. And it had a disk drive. Wow, fantastic. How fantastic is that? It was a disk drive, a floppy disk, and it had 64K kilobytes of RAM. If you don't know what I'm talking about, and some of you ladies do, that we have more memory in our electronic watches today than we had in those days. And I learned how to program in basic language. It's called BASIC. And I learned programs, things, and for myself, and different kind of routines. I had a lot of fun learning computers. And, I mean, I think about those days. I think about Microsoft, the same company who made this disk operating system. They didn't develop it. They just kind of bought it off of somebody, put their label on it. But they did this. I tell you all this story because, you know, today you see Vista and it's like night and day. BASIC, disk operating system, Vista, it's like night and day. And the hardware is upgraded as well. So one is designed to supersede the other. Who would ever go back to that? Who would ever go back to Trash 80? A little tape recorder. Nobody would do that. You knew, you had hope as you were pushing those double buttons, you knew that one day somebody would develop a better technology that would make this thing sing. And boy, when I look at this kind of technology today, it's just an amazing thing. Now, take a look at verse 9. Sorry, verse 10. For if indeed what had glory. Let me tell you, 10th grade, 1980, in our computer lab, that Trash 80 was glorious. You know, all the geeks in the school marveled. You can operate a computer? Yep. The only computer they knew that occupied huge room downtown LA. Yeah, I have my own computer. See this tape right here? The data. I would carry around with us. That had glory. That had glory. That had bragging rights. In this case, has no glory. You try to compare that with the little microchip, the 2 gigabyte microchip and a flash disk that we carry around. Forget it. Who would ever brag about that, right? There's no bragging rights there. There's no glory there because the glory that surpassed it. This new technology, this powerful technology, this glorious technology surpasses it. And it's the same way. Whoever lights a little lamp or a lantern or a little candle in the fullness of the day, the fullness of the sun surpasses it. It's the same way. And we need to understand that the new covenant is that significant. God was doing away with it and putting it out of effect. And it's interesting that what Paul says over here, that in verse 11, for if that which fades away, it's really present passive participle, it is being made to fade away. God was actually doing away with it, putting it out of effect. And so its design was to play a temporal role and then to disappear and be superseded by something that is more permanent. John chapter 1, verse 17, John says, for the law was given through Moses. Again, very clear, we've studied that. Moses is the administrator of the Old Covenant, Old Testament law. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law was given to Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Spirit was the administration of the Holy Spirit, who not only promised, but He delivered. He wrote the checks and passed it out. That was the new covenant provision. This was the apostolic ministry of the ministry of all faithful stewards of the new covenant. This is what we enjoy, and we are faithful to what God has already done in Christ. Paul considered the Old Testament ministry rubbish in Philippians 3:7, for he could never attain righteousness through that. Never. It was always plaguing him. There's something always wrong. There's something missing. He had to constantly be reminded as he constantly offered sacrifices. Yeah, he was far superior than his peers, but he was never right with God. And that sacrificial system constantly warned him of it. And yet he was being taught by his masters, his teachers, that this is the way of salvation. It wasn't. Paul knew it. And every self-respecting, conscientious Jew knows it. You ask the Jew today who still holds on to the old covenant, where's the sacrifice? Doesn't it say in the Torah that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin? And they're somber. They look down and say, right. But God understands. And He will send the Messiah. And one day we will have a temple. And we're praying for peace in Jerusalem, that one day that will happen. That is our hope. You tell them, what you hope, I have, even as a Gentile. Because the Messiah did come. And God did fulfill that work. That is the great news to any conscientious Jew. And yet they still want to hold on to the earth. They know what the law said. They know they fall short of that. They desperately want God to restore all things when He already has in Christ. Paul had that ministry. The ministry of the Spirit. Ministry of righteousness. Paul's job was to lead people to salvation and dispense all the wonderful blessings that came with them. Moses' job was to lead people to desperation, so that they would cry out for a Savior. And the Old Covenant simply promised that Savior it would be given. Jesus even said it in John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me." Now what does this tell you? That those who claim to hold to an external religious system as a form of pleasing God and worshiping Him are liars. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, because Moses wrote of Me. Moses said, I can't do it. This is insufficient. One day God will provide a solution. So the prophetic ministry kept on through Israel, remember? They kept calling people back to repentance, and that the Messiah will come, that the Deliverer will come. That message was so loud and clear over the centuries that even an immoral Samaritan woman understood it. I know when the Messiah comes, He'll explain all things to us. Even she understood it. And Jesus came. And yet, they rejected Jesus. Paul, therefore, had this incredible ministry, and he wasn't about to trade it back with rubbish. I am nowhere going to go back to Trash 80, nor basic programming, nor the floppy disk. I'm not going back to any of that stuff. Don't give me that huge black and white screen. No, I'm happy with my flat LCD panel. I like my wireless connection. Get all these junky wires all over the place. Pressing those buttons and waiting for 10 minutes for the data to dump. No, no more of those days. Paul saying the same thing. I'm not going back. I've tasted the good life of the new covenant. I'm not going back to peddle that nonsense. But what do they have in Corinth? These hucksters. these con artists, these self-promoting people who are peddling their wares and accusing Paul of doing what they're doing, discrediting him, mocking him, ridiculing his ministry and saying, what kind of nonsense religion is this that you don't have to work? How's God going to be pleased if you don't work and just believe in some dead guy? All right, we'll give you the Messiah, but you still need this, because this is where the substance is. Look how divided, devout it seems. You have to separate your time, your money. You got to go do this, 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 and this. Then God gives you salvation. That appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? Moses' law, the ministry of death and condemnation, still operates today. It was written once in stone and still stays written. God still uses that law to demonstrate His righteousness and holiness. It only applies to one people, one group of people, and those who reject the new covenant. Those who still remain in the fact that they themselves are ultimately responsible, and they will hold on to these practices so they can, through their own works, attain their own salvation. And of course, the responsibility is not the responsibility of sin and guilt. It's the responsibility of righteous works. A new covenant ministry is the ministry of dispensing great blessing of the Savior that had indeed come and fulfilled the work of complete salvation, that we can receive the completeness of salvation without any religious works, but through repentance and faith. The final four in verse 11 seeks to explain just why the ministry of Moses is not equally superior of that of the apostles. Paul once for all nails it. It's being done away. Present, passive, participle in the Greek. It's sufficient, and the Greek needs no verbs here. There's two participles, this one and the word remains. One is being done away with, the other remains. One is passive, and the other remains by itself. It is remaining. That's permanence. The other one, being done away. Who's making it disappear? God is. How is He doing that? By showing grace to those who come to Him by faith. The law of Moses still stands. But what He does is He does away with it. And He gives them the new covenant. Every time somebody comes and understands the mercy and the grace of God, they come begging, humbly, God just says, no law, there's grace. The old covenant doesn't apply. The new covenant fully applies. God does it. How does He do it? Through the administration of the Holy Spirit. Through whom? The faithful men who delight in the new covenant ministry. That was Paul, the apostolic ministry. And men who were working with Paul, Timothy, Titus, and Silvanus, and others. Faithful ministers of the word. And it's true for today as well. That's why you will notice a marked difference between ministries and ministers who consistently hold on to the old, the external, the rituals. It seems to have this kind of mystical religiosity to it. And it just has mass appeal. But the simple gospel of God's grace and His full sufficiency to save the lost and the sinners by the finished work of Jesus Christ, it seems foolishness. Still today. Still today. And that's why your Catholic friends will not depart from the Catholic Church. Because they have all the trappings of the fancy buildings, the vestments, the censers, all the rituals. It just seems to appeal to the flesh and says, there it is, true religion. That's the path of salvation. That's the path of death. And these bunch of Christians meeting in their little living room and talking about opening up this ancient book and saying, we have to believe this because this is true. God has done this. That just seems too trivial. But therein lies life. That's the new covenant ministry. That's superior than what Moses could ever do. That's superior than anything that's out there because of external religiosity. Apostles have this incredible ministry of righteousness, while the unbelievers are left to the ministry of condemnation of Moses. You want to keep the law? You want to be external in your religion? You got it. It'll lead you straight down to hell if you think that that's the way of salvation. It's not. But because if you really believe in Moses, then you would know that he said, I couldn't do it, guys. I tried to administrate this thing, but it won't give you salvation. Only God can save you. He's going to provide a deliverer. Moses' glory blinded and killed the Israelites who were condemned and were under judgment because they did not believe. But ministry of the faithful men who have been given this illuminated those who would come to Christ. So our only conclusion is this. Do you believe in the simplicity of the truth of God and the power of God's finished work through His Son on the cross and His glorious resurrection to save? Is this what you're basing your eternal destiny upon? And on what basis do you believe that your sins are removed? By your works? By deeds done in the flesh? Or by God's complete work and His righteousness given to you freely as a gift when you trust in Him and cling to Him and when you say, I believe in you? Is it by faith? Are you enamored with the external religion which has mass appeal? Or are you? Are you? Even from the external views, subjecting yourself to the truth of God's Word and the simplicity of the Gospel, but its beauty and its full radiance that does not blind and kill, but that illuminates and takes you now to love God and even love His commandments with a new heart. Are you more interested in God continually transforming your heart in the internal or the external? Do you have righteousness provided for you by God through His glorious grace alone and through faith? Or do you believe that you can attain to your righteousness through empty and man-made religion handed down to you by ancestors or by tradition? I think we still fight those things today. I really do. I still fight a lot of unbelief today among church-going people who actually believe that they themselves need to do certain things and need to attain certain things in order for them to be right before God. And it's exactly what's going to condemn them. We need our hearts changed. And faithful ministers have been given this incredible ministry. Next week, Paul's going to talk about the hope. The hope. And so I'm excited for that message. But until then, I want us to dwell on this a little bit longer. And as you think about what cost that God paid to redeem us and what hope you have, I want you to think about that a little bit. What is your hope? Is your hope based on what God did? Or is your hope still on what you must do and what you could do? Your life will be completely different based on how you respond to that question. Where is your hope? Is it in the eternal glories? Or is it still in what you can do? Think about that. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow. Oh, Father, we confess with the hymn writer that our hope is based on nothing less than Christ and all of His righteousness. We thank You, Lord, that righteousness comes only through Christ's finished work, that is imputed, that is external, that it is foreign and forensic, that we do not deserve it. We cannot conjure it up. We cannot produce it, but it is given freely as a result of our faith in Your incredible grace and the finished work through Your Son. teach us, Lord, therefore, as professing Christians, not to dwell on the external religiosity that seems to promise salvation but can never deliver, but only condemns and kills. Teach us, therefore, to trust all the more in the finished work of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant. And if it is indeed true, as is the case, that Christ said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John, greater than even Moses in the ministry that you have entrusted, how can we, who have been given such incredible, superior ministry and such permanent ministry, not be excited about it and not be the stewards of it? Lord, give us the kind of earnestness that you have wrought in Paul. Help us to be excited about that and not be deceived by religious people who come and try to take away this great gift, this great privilege, this new covenant ministry. And may we be faithful stewards of it, not only rejoicing and reveling in it, but also proclaiming it to others, for we know that many need to hear of your greatness and come worship and find their freedom and righteousness as well. So, Father, we ask that you would grant some of us here and the men here a stewardship of the new covenant, that you would embolden them to live for Christ in light of all this religiosity and external rituals that men are so enamored with. May we deliver the goods, the power, the joy, and the reality. The new covenant not only promises but delivers. And may we dispel all notions of external religiosity that only promises but can never deliver and only leads to condemnation. May we rejoice in the finished work through Christ. May we rejoice in your salvation. May we give thanks to you. May our worship always be filled with the knowledge and understanding of your greatness and your grace given to us freely through the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we give thanks and praise.